Hello. So an easy passage to go through then. Right, before we start, let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. Just pray right now that you will be with us as we delve into this, Lord. Come against any distractions from the week or anything that's going on here. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will just come and you will meet each and every one of us at our point of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Oh, so I'm going to add a disclaimer. I don't know if I should or not. When Joy asked me to do this, I was like, yes, of course I can do this. God is generous. So much to say about it. It's going to be awesome. And then I started to think about what it meant. And I read through the passage. And I read through the chapter in the book. And it caused a lot of discomfort in me. And I think that's quite important, because it's a really deep passage that we're going to go into. And I really believe that there's something that God wants to change in our thinking about him that can only happen from us facing things that we don't usually want to face. So before we start, I'm going to suggest we have some time of silence. The small group questions from this book suggest we do that every week. And in our small group, we've been doing that. And we sort of sit in silence for 5 minutes before we start. And it's very uncomfortable for some. It's very lovely for others. So it'll be interesting to see how you all feel. We won't quite do it for 5 minutes, but I do want us to just spend some time in silence before we do it, just to prepare our hearts and minds. But I want to add a different thing. So usually when we do it, it's to still our hearts and minds to help us prepare for what God has to say. But I'm going to make a slightly different suggestion. And I want us in the few moments of silence to bring to our minds the things that we are grappling with God about. There's stuff that's just going on in our mind about who he is. And for some of you, it could be just of his goodness and his love, and that you are just overwhelmed by how amazing and powerful and great he is. And if that's where you're at, I want you to be able to focus on that, to thank God for that, and to bring that to him so that he can deepen that and just work in that. But for some of you, it could be the opposite. You may be filled with so much pain and confusion and disappointment. And it could be that you're aware of God's love and goodness, theoretically, but you're struggling to experience it in this current season. And you're wrestling maybe with unanswered prayer or situations that are just so complex and overwhelming. And usually when we're in that place, We try not to think of these things. We try to push them down and to like just think of the God that we know that is lovely and great. But for today, I would like you to bring those to God when we sit in this silence. Even if it's just to humor me, please bring that to him and have that discussion with him about the hurt and the confusion, because he can take your raw emotion. And he wants to meet you there. Or maybe you're feeling numb and indifferent and you just don't know what it's about. Tell God about that too. But we're just going to spend some time in silence and then I will pray. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. And it is from this place that I want us to think about the parable. When we look at it, the first set of workers started from about 6 a.m. and then the second group at 9, then noon, then 3 p.m. and the last group came about 5 p.m. and did about an hour's work. And as you heard, they were all paid the same amount. And the first group were not happy with that because they'd been working from 6, working hard in the hot sun, put in a lot of effort, and yet they get the same amount of money as those who worked in the first, like for the last hour. And I wonder what that made you think of. Was there this sudden feel of, oh, that is so unfair? Or could it be you're like, yeah, that's about right. Good on you. Like, what are the thoughts that came to your head as a result of that? The landowner's response was interesting. For some reason, I've heard the parable loads, but never really focused on what the landowner said. I was so focused on, this just doesn't make sense. Like, where do I fit in this? And what does that mean? And trying to look at all the theological connotations to it, etc. But the landowner's response was, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired the last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? That hit me hard. Are you envious because I am generous? You agreed to the first amount. And here you are trying to do the checks and balances for the landowner. I can do what I want with the money. What did that feel like to you? I want that to be in your mind as you think of it. Can you relate to this? Can you think of a time when you felt someone got something undeserved in your opinion? Are you going through a time now where you think you're the one who's putting in so much effort? You're the one who's keeping things together. And yet it seems that someone who doesn't, in your opinion, care or deserve to have what they have, things seem to be going just so easy for them. Is that causing that irk in you? I can't think of the right word. Is it really like frustrating you? Or can you think of a situation where something happened to you, where you got something that you know I don't particularly deserve this or anything, and people around you are really annoyed? How come whenever this happens to so-and-so, they get it easy? What goes on in your mind with that? And it's interesting because I feel like there was a similar feeling around the story of the prodigal son. And I totally relate to those internal conflicts that the first son had, the elder son, who had been there all along, working hard, never once squandered his inheritance, was there helping his dad. And here comes someone who, in the eldest son's opinion, didn't deserve to have the welcome they had. And yet the father put him in his place and said, all that I have is yours. You could have had a party any time, but we're rejoicing because once he was lost and now he's found. Is that the picture that you have of God? Is that your experience of him in your day to day? The whole sort of premise around this book, where this sermon series has come from, is about changing our narratives of God. And it's about falling in love with a God that Jesus knows. And through every chapter, the author sets out before us what he calls false narratives, and then he brings Jesus's narratives. And a lot of the time, it is completely different. But in a way that just blows your mind, because you're like, oh, the false narratives make sense logically. But as we know, God's not all about the logic. The book points out that there's a similar parable that the Jewish rabbis tell. And the end is different to what Jesus tells. So in the one that the Jewish rabbis tell, the landowner explains to the first group that the last group got paid the same because they earned it. They worked harder and did more in their short time than the first group did, and that's why they got paid the same. But Jesus' story has nothing to do with earning, has nothing to do with justice or fairness. And that there is the gospel. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less. Nothing. When Jesus died on the cross and rose 3 days later, the debt was paid in full. And victory was had over sin and death. It is finished. Therefore, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't need to prove yourself to God. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And again in verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." How many times have we justified our actions, our attitudes, based on that performance-driven narrative that we have? The author points out that we can project onto God these experiences that we've had with human beings and with the earthly way of doing things. Our cultures, our society is all about the performance-driven model, if you like. In work, you have targets to meet. You've got your key performance indicators. You've got your... I remember when I worked in a call center, a call had to be a certain time or you're not being effective. It doesn't matter if you're handling a really important query of a customer. Come on, we need calls to make. There's a queue. Can you go, 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 go? And when you have your performance review afterwards, it's looking at numbers. You did this amount of calls over this hour. You should be doing this. Or you've been here X amount of months by now, this is where you should be on our graph. It's constantly about your performance. In school, education, it's about, can you read at this point? Can you calculate this by this point? You know, exams, is that like, it seems to be more and more and more. Teachers in here would understand and explain more. In our families, we have it. Our parents, and I know I've done it, would be the same. You need to do this in order to get this. If you're a good girl, you'll get a seat later. If you're, do you know what I mean? We always have like a condition for our love and acceptance. In society, we're the same. And even if you look at biblical narratives, you can use that to support it and to say, oh no, but then the Israelites didn't do this and God did this. There's so many examples that can support that narrative in us. I'm here to challenge that. So the book talks about this false narrative as earning favor. And it says that this narrative sets things out like this. Love and forgiveness are commodities that are exchanged for performance. We have it in our minds that God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness must be merited by right living. that what God wants most from us is for us not to sin and instead to be good. Is that your experience? There's a half-truth to that. It's true that God wants does not want us to sin, and that God wants us to do well, but that is only because sin harms us. And acts of goodness are healing both to us and to the recipients of good, of those that we do goodness to. We don't earn our way into salvation. We don't earn our way into God's good books. Those things are a byproduct of the knowledge of his love and the knowledge of our position as his children. Jesus' narrative is different. It's that of generosity. It comes from a sense of abundance. There is not a limited amount of love that God has stashed away. And, oh, sorry, you've reached your quota for this lifetime. You're going to have to work in order to build it back up. There's not a limited amount of forgiveness or acceptance or kindness. His mercies are new every morning. His love endures forever. So not even just in this time, but in the time to come. The book talks about generosity as when a person is living from a condition of abundance, or when a person is moved by the needs of others. And so the two examples that are given is, if I have 300 tomatoes, it's easy for me to give dozens away because I have more than I need. That is a form of generosity that comes from surplus. But you can also be generous when you have a little. So if you only have one tomato and you see somebody in need and you're moved by that and you give away your last tomato, you're doing that from a sense of compassion. And God does both. He gives from his abundance. Like I said, abundant love, forgiveness, joy, acceptance, goodness, mercy. But he's also moved to help us from a feeling of compassion when he sees us in need. However, a lot of us live from a place of scarcity. And the reason for that is because maybe our whole life has been us not having enough. We've never had enough love from our parents, from our friends, from siblings. That's a good one. Could be we don't have enough money, or bank accounts are fixed and we can see what our obligations are and we can see what's coming in and it doesn't tally up. We could be birthday season, we never got enough toys for our birthday, we never got enough affirmation from those around us. And so because of that, we learn that we must protect what we have. If we give it away, then we're going to be left in a horrible situation. And it impacts how we interact with each other. And it impacts how we view God. Because we're coming from a place of lack. We don't have enough. We think that that's how God is with us. And we feel like we have to do a negotiation. Okay, Lord, if I give you an act of service, can you then give me an act of mercy? Or let's tally it up. If I help out in church 3 Sundays in a row, could you then make sure that I have peace in the coming week? That's not how God operates. God is not interested in what we can do for him. Because what is it that we've ever done that means that he owes us? Absolutely nothing. The reality is, if we were to play that game of tallying up, we would come very short. But he is interested in something much more important than good works. God wants to know. He wants to know you, but he wants you to know and love him. That's it. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God wants you to just believe him. Believe that what he says is true. That what he says of who he is and what he says of what he will do is true. That's it. That's it. And that is so hard for us to grasp sometimes because we're like, no, but if I go out for a meal with my friend and they offer to pay, I feel like I need to offer to pay next time. Is, you know, like we're constantly like, oh, but if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And we approach God with that. And sometimes we then don't ask because we're fearful, because we're like, we've run out of credits. How can I have the audacity to come before him, to approach boldly the throne of grace? How dare I? I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but help me. The Westminster Larger Catechism, written in 1648, opens with a question and an answer. And the question is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Fully to enjoy him forever. Is that something that resonates with you as, yeah, that's how I feel? Or is that just like too hard for you to fathom right now? Julian of Norwich says, the greatest honor we can give to God is to live gladly because of the knowledge of his love. What God most wants is to see you smile because you know how much God loves you. He delights in knowing that you delight in him. What if God is not mad at you? Have you considered that? 1 John 4:10-11 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loves us so much, we also ought to love one another. And the author talks about this in the book and says, the primary thing that God wants from us is not improved moral behavior, which will come. But what he wants is for us to love God because he first loved us. So I'm about to end so that we've got time to respond to this and just really allow God to work in this. And for some of you, it is just a confirmation of what you already know. And so my prayer is that that's just deepened and that there's an encouragement that comes. But for others, this is a really hard concept just because that's not how we feel right now. And I just pray that God will meet you in that and that he will just minister to you his love, his never-ending love. The author points out that what we think about God, what we think God is like, will determine the relationship we have with God. So if we think that of a God that is harsh and demanding, we will probably cower in fear and keep our distance from God. If we think of a God who is vague and is an impersonal force in the universe, we will probably have a vague and impersonal relationship with this God. That is why it's crucial that we have the right thoughts about God. It will determine everything we do. If we have a low or false view of God, we are actually committing a form of idolatry because we're worshipping a false God. At the end of the chapter, the author says, "When I came to know the God that Jesus revealed, I absolutely fell in love with God. The more I grasp about the nature and work of the triune God, the more I am enthralled with the truth, goodness, and beauty of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to turn your attention to that God that Jesus reveals. His God is good and beautiful, loving and trustworthy, self-sacrificial and forgiving, powerful and caring, and out for our good."